If you would, to begin the sermon today, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to read a part of scripture here from the Apostle Paul, and it contains a warning to the people of God. First off, of course, it went to the Corinthian church, but it goes as stands as a warning and an admonition to all of us that have a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. We're coming up on the Passover, the spring holiday season, and specifically Passover in just a few short weeks. And it's very important for every child of God to have a right focus as we go into the spring holiday season. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 27. Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, I want to stop there just for a second and discuss this term unworthy. Because none of us attend the Passover service in a worthy manner, meaning that we deserve to be there. If you look at the Greek word for this placed in here for unworthy, it's probably better translated as irreverently. For whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an irreverent manner, in other words, not taking that Passover service seriously, casually, will be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a powerful statement. But it's important for us, first of all, to know and recognize that we are not worthy to partake of that Passover in the sense of being, of deserving it. But we need to make sure that we don't partake of the Passover in an irreverent way. Let's go on in verse 28. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy or irreverent manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Those last few words of verse 29 depict the problem of irreverently partaking of the Passover service, because those people do not properly discern the body of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ went through. With Passover being just a few weeks away, I would like to see what it takes for us to properly discern the Lord's body. And that's the title for the sermon today, Discerning the Lord's Body. Properly discerning the Lord's body means that when we gather to remember Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we do so with the full appreciation of what He went through. It means that His sufferings, His beatings, and His death are fully on our mind as we partake of the coming Passover. So today I would like to look at four separate parts of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and death that He endured for us as the Lamb of God. Four separate parts of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The first point is, Jesus endured great fear and emotional stress. Jesus endured great fear and emotional stress. You know, it's one thing for you and I to go through a very difficult and terrible trial. Probably all of us have had some major event take place in our life at one time or another. Something that tested us and tried us and pushed us to the limit. It's tough. Today I even read from the prayer requests, and there's some people that are going through very serious health trials right now. and not just here locally, but in the family of God around the world. Some of those trials push them to the very end of what they can take. Well, Jesus Christ was placed in that same predicament. He was a man just like you and I are men and women and physical, feeling the same emotions that we feel when we deal with serious things in our life. But the difference is, generally, when our trials come upon us, they happen like that, in the sense that we don't know they're coming. Well, that's not the way it was with Jesus Christ. He knew probably most of his life that he was going to have to go through what he had to go through. He knew and even told his apostles and disciples that in 2 days I'm going to be going through this. He knew when this was coming upon him. He dealt with that emotional stress for a long time in his life, knowing why he was placed on the earth to give his life, and not just to die, but to give his life in beatings and mockings and scourgings and being betrayed. He knew everything that he was going to have to go through. And it's laid out in Scripture so that we can see that. That's a whole different way of going through a trial emotionally and mentally. Think about that. What if, I don't know what my future holds. What if I knew and found out that I was going to have to go through some horrible disease in the future? It was going to bring all kinds of pain and suffering upon me. And I knew exactly or pretty close to when it was going to happen. And I had to live my life every day with that in my mind. That's what Jesus Christ had to deal with. Christ knew what he was going to have to go through before it happened. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. I don't know if you've ever considered that aspect of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. But Scripture makes it very clear that Christ knew what he was going to have to face. Matthew chapter 26, we'll begin reading in verse 30. Here they are at the conclusion of the Passover service with his disciples. Verse 30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Verse 31, "Then Jesus said to him, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written,'" he's saying, "for it is prophesied," is what he's saying, "'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" You see, Jesus Christ knew that he was going to be abandoned by his closest friends. When we go through our trials and our difficulties, the one thing that we hope to count on is those that are closest to us, our family and our friends. When you're going through a difficult trial, that's the first thing that you want to do is reach out to those that love you, that they can help you carry that burden and give you encouragement. Jesus Christ didn't have that. He knew that they would be scattered, that they would leave him alone to deal with this completely on his own. Let's go down and continue reading the same chapter. In verse 36, Matthew 26, verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee." See, he could have went by himself, but he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Why? Nothing has happened at this point, because he knew what was about to happen. He was feeling it to the depth of his soul, to the depth of who he was as a man. He knew what was coming. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, no doubt because he felt extra close to them and needed them there by his side to help him. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Stay here with me. Be my friend. Be my compatriot at this point in my life to help me. Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He's pleading with his Father, asking for this to be removed from him, if at all possible. Crying out to his Father. That pictures that emotional stress that Jesus Christ was going through even before he was handed over to the Roman authorities. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Another scripture here talking about and portraying the difficulty that Jesus Christ suffered mentally and emotionally at this point in his life. Luke 22, verse 44, it says, And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was so torn up inside that sweat's just pouring out of his pores as in great drops of blood. There's been a lot of times in my life where I've sweated a lot. I don't know if sweated is the proper term. But I've never had it pouring off my face as great droplets of blood. I think some commentaries even believe that blood was mixed in with the sweat. Tremendous agony and mental torture that Jesus Christ was going through as this time led up to his suffering and death. John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus Christ speaking here in John 12:27, it says, Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Jesus Christ knew as a man that he wanted relief. He wanted this taken from him. But yet he also knew in his heart of hearts that this is why he was alive and on the earth to begin with. It says, But for this purpose I came to this hour. He knew he had to go through it. But his emotional and mental state caused him to plead with his Father. If there's any chance to remove this, please do so. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, that's just pouring out his heart and pleading to his Father. It says, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. God the Father heard his Son, Jesus Christ, pleas and cries for help and for deliverance. He heard his Son. But he knew what he and the Son would have to endure. And no doubt both the Father and the Son was involved in this event emotionally. Christ was overwhelmed in mental and emotional grief as he led up to the beginning of his sacrifice. And he was overwhelmed in that mental and emotional grief for you and I. He went through that for you and I. The second point that we'll look at today as one of the parts of Jesus Christ's sacrifice is Jesus was betrayed and accused. He was betrayed and accused. Christ knew and foretold that he would be betrayed by his own people, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. This is prior to Passover, prior to Jesus Christ being betrayed. So Christ is telling his disciples what he was about to go through. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them," he pulled them aside on the road and talked to them, "said, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed." He knew it was going to happen. "To the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And then the third day he will rise again." You see, Jesus Christ is letting his disciples know before the event even takes place, not just that he was going to die. In detail, he explained to them what he was going to have to go through. A betrayal, a mocking, a scourging, and crucifixion. He knew in great detail what he was about to face. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 20. Matthew 26, verse 20, we'll read through verse 25. It says, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12." Now he's at the Passover, with his disciples. It says, "Now as they were eating," he said, no betrayal has actually taken place yet. I mean, the plans were in the works, but it hadn't happened yet. "Now as they were eating, he said, Surely I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and he said, He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man whom the Son of Man has betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." Let's jump down to verse 45. To the actual event of Jesus Christ handing over to the Roman authorities. Actually, I think at this point it was with the Jewish leaders. Verse 45 says, "Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Being betrayed by one of his closest friends, Judas, part of the disciples. It wasn't by some stranger that Christ hardly knew. It was somebody that he walked and he talked with and he taught on a daily basis. Someone that Jesus Christ had deep love for. This wasn't an enemy of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ just, you know, I don't really care for Judas. Jesus Christ loved Judas as much as he did any of the disciples, as much as he does you and I. Verse 46, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Verse 47, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." No doubt Judas knew that he had free access to go up and to place this kiss upon Jesus Christ. Probably a customary greeting for them to go up and to hug each other and to put that kiss on each other's cheek. Verse 49. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then Jesus said to him, notice what Jesus said to him. He didn't call him enemy. He didn't curse Judas. He said, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. You see, he reminded Judas of the bond that they had. He called him affectionately, "Friend, why have you come?" Jesus was not only betrayed by one of his closest allies, a disciple, but he was betrayed by his own people, the Jewish people. Betrayed by the Jewish leaders of his day. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. Says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death." They were laying out their plan. They wanted Jesus Christ dead. They didn't just want him punished. They didn't just want him beat up to teach him a lesson. They were motivated to have Jesus Christ put to death. And if you really get in and study the story, they would accept nothing else, because Pilate actually wanted to give them something other than death for Jesus. He thought if he just took Jesus out and scourged him very horribly, that would be enough to satisfy the blood desire of the Jewish leaders. But it wasn't enough. These chief priests sought to kill Jesus Christ on a regular basis while Jesus Christ was alive. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Let's turn there. Going into this process of betrayal by his own people, Jesus Christ was accused of many things. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes." So they've gotten these leaders of the Jewish people together. And it says, "of the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate." You see, they gathered together and they had their discussions about how they could go about having Jesus Christ put to death. And they didn't want to do it at their own hand. They wanted to do it at the hand of the Roman government. So for the Roman government to put Jesus Christ to death, there had to be reasons to put a man to death. The Roman government, as bad as they were, they just didn't go out and grab people and say, "Oh, you want him dead? Okay, we'll kill him." No. The Jewish leaders knew that they had to present a case to the Roman authorities so the Roman authorities would say, "Okay, this man sounds like he's guilty. We'll try him, and if he's found guilty, we'll put him to death by crucifying him." That's what had to happen. So the Jewish leaders had to work to build a case, if you will, against Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "Then Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.'" You know, it's an amazing thing as you study and you learn and you think about what Jesus Christ's reaction was to all of these accusations. And he sat quietly, except for one question. And that was when he was asked, "If you are the Son of God." That's one thing he would not sit quiet on. He answered them affirmatively every time. He would not deny who he was. That may come before us sometime in our life. We don't know. It is very possible that someday we may have to be able to stand and someone says, "Are you a part of the Christians that keep the Sabbath and the holy days?" We should know that those kind of things fall to the family of God, not just to Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?' But Jesus still answered nothing. And so that Pilate marveled." He'd probably never seen a man come before the court system before and just sit there quietly without defending himself. And that's what Jesus Christ was doing. He was that lamb being led to the slaughter, quietly enduring it. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. We'll read through verse 5. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation.'" Perverting the nation. Now, the word perverting meant that he was stirring up disaffection and rebellion to the Roman government. That's what that Greek word means, that he was stirring up disaffection and rebellion against the Roman government. They couldn't take Jesus Christ before the Roman authorities and say, "He's blasphemous because he says he's the Son of God." The Romans would have said, "That's your problem." Some believe that they accused him of destroying the law and the prophets. That can be found in Adam Clark's commentary. He says, "We found this fellow," back in verse 2, "we found this fellow perverting the nation or the government and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." See, Pilate didn't care that he claimed to be the Son of God. But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." See, they're trying to paint him as a rebel rouser, trying to lead people away from the Roman government and authorities. Jesus was fully betrayed by his closest ally and friend and disciple, and also by his own people. The third area of Jesus Christ's sacrifice that we'll look at today is that Jesus was mocked. Jesus was mocked. This is significant because Jesus Christ actually is the Son of God, deserving of every title that his Father would put upon him. He is the King of the Jews, the King of all of God's people. It's important to note that Jesus' mockings took place in three stages. Three stages through his sacrifice. First, it took place at the Sanhedrin trial against Jesus. This was conducted by a Jewish judicial body, and it was overseen by the high priests, the scribes, and the elders. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14. Verse 55. This was actually at the beginning of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, just after being betrayed. Mark chapter 14, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death. You see, that's what their desire was. They wanted Jesus Christ dead. But notice what it says. They found none. They couldn't find any reason in all of their counsel and their plotting. They struggled to find a concrete reason that they could take Jesus Christ to the Roman authorities and be assured that they would get a sentence of death. They sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Verse 59, "But not even then did their testimony agree." So there was just confusion. Verse 60, "And then the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus answered," see, he asked him point blankly who he was, and Jesus Christ would not deny. "And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and the coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? Have you heard the blasphemy? What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him." These aren't Roman authorities. These are his people, the Jewish leaders. "And some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." The second portion of mockery that Jesus Christ faced was when he was handed over to the Roman authorities. Mark chapter 15, verse 6. It says, "Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whoever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." See, Pilate could see right through the Jewish leaders. They knew that the Jewish leaders were turning him over because they were jealous of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was going amongst the people and doing the things that the Jewish leaders could not do. Inspiring people, healing people, leading them to the truth of God. Verse 10 again, "For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, 'What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?' So they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' Then Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." You see, Pilate, if you read some of the commentaries about verse 15, where it says, after he had scourged him, then he delivered him to be crucified. The commentaries believe that Pilate actually had Jesus flogged and scourged, and then showing him and parading him out before the Jewish people, hoping that would get enough sympathy from the Jewish people to be enough, and then he could set Jesus Christ free, because he clearly, by Scripture, he found nothing deserving of crucifixion or death in Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 15, we'll stay here and continue reading in verse 16. It says, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison." And again, now he's in control of the Roman authorities. "The Roman authorities, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and began to salute him, and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put on his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him." They thoroughly mocked Jesus Christ. That was the second series of mockings that Jesus Christ endured. You can also find a parallel account of this, if you'd like that for your notes, we won't turn there. Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 31. But this mocking that Jesus Christ had to endure was not over yet. As Christ hung on the stake, with barely any life left in him, some passed by Jesus Christ as he approached death and mocked him again. Mark chapter 15, that's where we're at, verse 25. It says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.'" See, they even had it posted mocking him on the stake above his head. "And with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left." So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Verse 29, it says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days,'" mocking his prophecy about his own death and resurrection. Verse 30, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." Notice verse 31, again, his own people coming before him as he lay there almost taking his last breath. "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, and said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.' Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. It's amazing what Jesus Christ had to go through. The mockings. A parallel account of what we just read can be found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34 through 41. Luke 23, verse 34 through 41. And also in Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 through 44. Those that mercilessly mocked Jesus Christ as he hung almost to death on the stake were his very own chief priests, scribes, and elders, as well as the Roman soldiers. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have in the past no doubt endured the same type of I won't say the same type of mocking, but we've endured mocking. because of who we are, because we are the sons of God as well, just as Jesus Christ was. Jesus Christ was clearly mocked because of who he was. That was the whole point and focus of their mockings, was to make fun of him being the very Son of God and the King over all of mankind. The fourth area that we'll look at of Jesus Christ's sacrifice is his scourging. Jesus Christ was scourged. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Christ also knew that his scourging was going to have to be done well ahead of it taking place. He didn't go into his betrayal and then the court hearings before the Jewish leaders and then the court hearings before the Roman government, and not knowing that he was going to be scourged, he knew it well ahead of time. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. Verse 34, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. See, Jesus Christ knew in great detail what he was going to have to face. We could even go back and see it in the Old Testament, Psalms chapter 129, verse 3. Psalm 129, verse 3. It says, the plowers plowed on my back, and they made their furrows long. That's a reference and a prophecy of what was going to happen to Jesus Christ's back, to his body, to the scourging that was going to take place. Also in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Let's go ahead and turn there if you would. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, says, I gave my back to those who struck me, meaning that he did not resist. He offered it up to them. And my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting. Jesus Christ took it willingly. Not because he knew that he deserved it, because he knew that we needed it. You and I, we needed what Jesus Christ gave to those that put him through all of this. The scourging prior to a crucifixion was a normal process under Roman law. It was also extremely brutal. From a website, www.bible-history.com, it talks about the Roman scourging and also the tool that was used to inflict it. It says the Roman scourging was done with a tool called a Roman flagrum, Roman flagrum. And it was a short whip. It looked like, from the pictures, that it had a handle on it, maybe 12 inches long. And the leather strips that came off of the handle were about probably 18 inches long or 2 feet long, something like that. And it had two or three leather strips that come off of the handle. And every few inches bound into that leather strip were pieces of glass, pieces of metal, very sharp pieces of bone. And that was they were weaved into the leather strips that were on this flagrum. And the flagrum was designed to quickly tear the flesh, to open it up immediately. It wasn't just like you've probably seen in some of the movies, people that are horsewhipped, so to speak, where it just leaves the red welts. This flagrum was designed to open up the skin in a very dramatic way. There was two laws at the time of Jesus' life involved in scourging. One was the Jewish law of scourging, and it was deemed somewhat merciful compared to the Roman law of scourging. The Jewish law of scourging was 40 stripes minus one, so 39 stripes. This left the man able to continue in his life. It was designed not to kill the man, but to rather teach him a lesson, so to speak. 39 stripes on the back of a man. The Roman scourging had no limits, and it was always done prior to crucifying the person, to break down the body, to take the body of the man to the point of death, but not killing him. And of course, every man could probably take more or less than any other man. So they no doubt beat Jesus Christ to where they thought, well, he's still alive, we don't want to kill him, because we want to crucify him. So they would stop short of death. In Matthew Henry's commentary, it states this about Jesus Christ scourging. Jesus was scourged. This was an ignominious, cruel punishment, especially as it was inflicted by the Romans, who were not under the moderation of the Jewish law, which forbade scourgings above 40 stripes. This punishment was most unreasonably inflicted on one that was sentenced to die. John chapter 19, verse 1. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. And then Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." So you see, this so far tells a little more detail about that scourging from Pilate, that Pilate ordered, and how he was now scourged him and bringing him out before the Jewish people again. Verse 5, "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' And the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?' And Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" At first when I read that, I thought, is he talking about his father? But he's not. He's talking about the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders delivered Jesus Christ to the Roman authorities. "The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend.' Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down at the judgment seat in a place that he called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. A parallel account of that story is found in Mark chapter 15, verse 15, and Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. As I mentioned, Pilate, many commentaries believe that Pilate had Jesus scourged in hopes of gaining pity from the Jewish people and the crowd that had gathered. Through all of his sufferings, Christ completely gave his entire body. For every aspect of our lives, his flesh was ripped to shreds. Many scriptures portray how badly Jesus Christ was scourged. He said that he was marred beyond recognition. He couldn't even recognize who he was. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14. I'll just read that. You can include it in your notes if you like. Isaiah 52, verse 14 said, Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 50, verse 6. We've already read this earlier, but it says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Jesus Christ willfully gave his body to be beaten for us, those that he loved so dearly. In Psalms chapter 22, verse 17, Psalms 22, verse 17 is a prophecy describing how badly Jesus was scourged. It says, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." Jesus Christ, no doubt, could look and see his very own bones. His flesh was torn so badly. Christ's body was horribly beaten. He shed his blood for hours for us until he breathed his last. John chapter 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30 says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." That was the end of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. When he took his final breath. I don't think any of us attend Passover in a casual way. I really don't. I think we all gather at Passover knowing that because of us, Christ had to suffer what he suffered and die for us, so that he could be with you, so he could be with me for eternity. He no doubt kept that in his mind and his vision as he suffered every blow through his scourging, as he watched his blood pour off of his flesh for us. He kept in mind what the purpose was. I want to read from you from, as we approach the conclusion of the sermon, from Isaiah chapter 53. And I want to read this from the New Living Translation because I feel that it really brings out the detail of the message that's included in Isaiah 53. You can follow along if you like, but I just ask that you listen to the words of Isaiah 53 from the New Living Translation. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed His powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about His appearance, nothing to attract us to Him. Verse 3, He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on Him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses He carried. It was our sorrows that weighed Him down. And we thought His troubles were punishment from God, a punishment for His own sins. But He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole, and He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on Him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly. He never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shears, He did not open His mouth. Unjustly condemned, He was led away. No one cared that He died without descendants, that His life was cut short in midstream, but He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. Verse 9, He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but He was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush Him and cause Him grief. Yet when His life is made an offering for sin, He will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in His hands. When He sees all that is accomplished by His anguish, He will be satisfied. And because of His experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For He will bear all their sins. Verse 12. I will give Him the honors of a victorious soldier, because He exposed Himself to death. He was counted among the rebels, and He bore our sins of many and interceded for rebels. In closing, I'd like to turn back where we started to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 23. First Corinthians 11:23. So I received from the Lord that which was also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus Christ told His disciples, He's telling us today, that when we partake of Passover, we're to do it in remembrance of what He went through for us, in remembrance for Him. In verse 25, "In the same manner He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, again in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This Passover, let us do this in remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me, and the love that he has for us. I hope you have a great rest of the Sabbath day.